I'll begin reading again in verse 1 because we're all the way through the psalm tonight. Verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord." Now, there is no doubt that a Christian is to be a praising person. Verse 6, as I said to you last night, is the centerpiece. It's the hinge that puts this psalm together. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, that's one element, and the two-edged sword in their hand, that's the second element. And both of those are necessary. The Christian is to be a praising person, a sweet spiritual excitement is to permeate the personalities of the children of Zion, both individually and in the congregation of saints. And the first half of Psalm 149 explains exactly where, how, and why God's people are to be happy, enthusiastic, and praising. In fact, you know, it is that joy in Jesus that sets us apart as peculiar from this sour, pessimistic, grumpy world. This is a grumpy world. Did you know that? And what sets us apart as different and what marks us out as having something that the rest of the world needs tonight is this sweet enjoyment of our salvation. But if we stopped at verse 5 in Psalm 149, we would not have a complete picture of the God-honoring believer of the spiritual life. We have to add another dimension for the picture to be complete. Not only the singing saint, but also the sword-bearing soldier. To the concept of praise, add the concept of power. An element of militancy, the spirit of the warrior, is needed, especially in our mamby-pamby age in which preachers are afraid to preach and Christians are afraid to live with conviction. Amen. It's because of our spinelessness in this generation, the age in which the church has joined hands with the world in immorality and apathy and an absolute lack of old-fashioned biblical conviction. And that's why I want to preach tonight on Psalm 149, verse 6b, and the two-edged sword in their hands. Now tonight, I want to say three or four things about this two-edged sword from these verses of Scripture. I'm going to pull in some other passages, and so keep your Bible handy. We're going to go into the New Testament to find the spiritual ramifications of these truths. But let me begin by saying this. The two-edged sword is given by divine assignment. The two-edged sword is given by divine assignment. Verse 6 says, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand." When you become a child of God by believing on Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, you are assigned a place in the army of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says this. Now, you look over here and read it with me if you want to. I don't insist on it, but it'd be good practice for you. Some of you have a little trouble finding your books of the Bible. Well, one of the ways you can start working on that is follow the preacher around, amen, when he reads the passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Paul, writing to a young believer, a young minister who was discouraged and ready to quit, said, "God has chosen you to be a soldier. Be tough. Take the brunt of the suffering that's going to come and stand tall for Jesus." Every believer is also a soldier, a member of heaven's army. Philemon, verse 2, speaks of Archippus, our fellow soldier. 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I commit unto thee, war a good warfare." Now, the sword that was assigned to the Old Testament saints was often a physical sword. There was real, literal warfare to be waged around the nation of Israel, because Israel was a physical entity. The Old Testament people of God existed as a national entity, and they warred as a nation against other nations that would encroach upon them. So there was a physical sword involved in the Old Testament. King David, the man who was said to be a man after God's own heart, was also a man of war and bloodshed. He was a man with blood on his hands. There was a weapon that he bore in the cause of God. 2 Samuel 23, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, of course, because of the symbolism in it. 2 Samuel 23, verse 9, speaks of a man by the name of Eleazar. Have you ever read about Eleazar? Here's what the Bible says. It says, "Eleazar smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword." Amen. "And the Lord wrought a great victory that day." Gideon was called of God to be a soldier. And you remember the chant that the army repeated when they charged in upon the enemy: "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." There was a sword to be borne. The Old Testament is replete with accounts of military exploits and heroism. Their sword was a literal sword. Now, the sword assigned to us is nonetheless real, but it is spiritual rather than physical. I want you to look at this passage with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, one of the great passages in the Bible on the subject of our warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and the Bible says, beginning in verse 3, these words. I'll give you a moment to find it. I certainly want you to read it with me tonight. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. The Bible says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Now, that could not be said entirely of the Old Covenant people. They did war after the flesh. There was a fleshly war to be fought. But we in the New Covenant, in the New Testament now, though we walk after the flesh, that is, though we are living in physical bodies in a physical world, yet our war is not physical. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, "For," and this is a parenthetical insert, you see, there's a parenthesis, "for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that is, they're not touchable, they're not guns and knives and hand grenades. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty," but they are, you see, "mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." You could look over in other passages. You could look in Matthew chapter 26, and you would discover, if you will recall, the difference between the physical and the spiritual war. In Matthew 26, Jesus is being arrested. The mob is on him. And as the mob came out against Jesus, you remember John recorded this in John's gospel. The mob said, we're looking for Jesus. Are you Jesus? And he said, I'm he. And when I am said, I am, brother, something happened. The Bible says the multitude fell back at the speaking of his name. I am he. And old Peter got brave then. Amen. They only had one sword among them, you see. And Peter carried it. Peter the big redneck. Amen. Peter was a big redneck guy. And Peter pulled that sword out. When he saw that multitude fall back at the speaking of Jesus, he said, amen, we can take this bunch. And he pulled out his sword and he swung real good. And he hit a guy named Malchus. And Malchus was quick on the uptake. He saw it coming and he ducked. You see, he cut his ear off, but he was not trying to cut his ear off. He was aiming at his cotton-picking head. Amen. He's going to take his head off, what he was doing. But Malchus saw it coming, and he ducked, and he just took his ear off. And in one of the most beautiful acts of compassion in all the Bible, the Lord Jesus picked up the severed ear and reattached it to the head of a man who was coming to nail him to the cross. Reattached that ear. And he said, Peter, put your sword up, son. I don't need your sword. Because I have at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels if I but want them to come. Now, you see, right there is a great break taking place between two covenants. No longer is the child of God bearing a physical sword. Been good if the crusaders could have known that. A lot of bloodshed could have been spared, couldn't it? The physical sword now is no longer the thing. It is now a battle in the heavenlies. It is now a war being waged on an invisible front against invisible foes, no less real, but no longer physical. So the sword that the Bible is talking about in Psalm 149, if we're to make application to our day, the sword must be understood in a spiritual way. Now you know that because you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 details for us what our warfare battle armor is, what our battle dress is to be. Ephesians 6 tells us that we're to gird our loins with truth, and we're to wear the breastplate of righteousness and have our feet shod with the preparation of peace, and we're to carry the shield of faith, and we're to wear the helmet of salvation. That's our armor. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation. And then it says, having the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our sword is the Bible, the Word of God. And our strength is in prayer, Ephesians 6:18 says. Hebrews 4, speaking of this sword, says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any physical two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, a fellow with a physical sword can't go any further than the joints and the marrow. But the man and the woman who is a soldier of the cross, who knows how to well use the sword of the Spirit, they can use it in such a manner that when they talk to a person, when they witness to a person, when they deal with a person, it penetrates down to the thoughts and the intents of their heart and lays them bare. That's the effective weapon of the child of God, knowing how to use the Word of God. Now, our conflicts are no less serious, no less genuine than those of the Old Testament. They are simply spiritual rather than physical. Now let me add this footnote. Don't think that because our battle involves spiritual foes instead of physical foes, that there will never be any physical opposition to us. There certainly will be physical opposition. I mentioned the other night, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, doubtless all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Matthew 5, you may remember Jesus in the Beatitudes having given all those wonderful utterances, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, and right on down. Then he said, blessed are you when men revile you, speak all manner of evil against you, and persecute you wrongly for my name's sake. I had a friend in college. I told this in a meeting Brother Ernie and I were in not long ago together, who was a radical man. I mean, this guy was just on the edge for Jesus. And he went out, he was the pastor of a little church up north of Marshall where we were in college at East Texas Baptist University. And he went out witnessing one day and went into the home of a fellow. Boy, he was really, I mean, a soul winner. And he went into the home of this fellow, and he liked to go to the rough ones, you know. Amen. Kind that everybody said, oh, no, watch out that guy. He went into this fellow's house one day and said, I'm a pastor of this church over here, and I want to tell you about Jesus. And this guy began to curse him. Well, no, he didn't. He started cussing him. There's a difference, you know. Amen. He cussed him. He called him all kind of things. And my friend, he said, now get out of my house. And my friend, as he got up to leave, said, now wait a minute, I want to ask you to do me one favor. And the guy said, well, what is it? He said, would you cuss me again? And the guy said, what in the world do you mean? And he quoted in that verse of Scripture, blessed are you when men revile you and speak all manner of evil against you. He said, man, when you cuss me, you're just piling up blessings on me. Would you just do that one more time before I leave? Later on, that old boy got saved. It's interesting to know that end of the story. 2 Timothy 4:14 speaks of Alexander the coppersmith who did Paul much evil. Why is it that there will be physical opposition to us? Why will there be people who curse us? And why will there be persecution involved? Because, my friend, Satan, who is a spiritual adversary, is the prince of the power of the air who now works in the children of disobedience. Yes, he is a spiritual foe, but he is now working in the lives of those who are disobedient to God. And there will be opposition from those people as Satan energizes them to come against us. But we need to bear this in mind. Even as they curse us, and even as they come against us, they are not the enemy. They are the pawns of the enemy. The enemy is a spiritual entity who is none other than the devil. The war is on a spiritual plane, and the sword that we're assigned to bear is a spiritual sword. It is the Word of God. May I say this now? The two-edged sword is not only given by divine assignment. God does not ask you, would you like to serve in my army? When you got saved, He assigned you a position. You are in the army. You will either be a good soldier or you will be AWOL, but you are in the army. Now, the second statement I want to make tonight quickly is this. The two-edged sword is given for divine aggression. The two-edged sword is given for divine aggression. Verse 7 says, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. Do you realize tonight that the church is to aggressively act against wickedness? One of the problems with today's church is that we're not acting, we're reacting. We're waiting till the devil attacks us and then we try to react against his attack. But that's not to be the plan. The game plan is not to sit around and wait for him to move and then try to counter move. The game plan is to charge, brother. Charge. Jesus is the one, you know, who said, upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How many times growing up have I heard that passage of Scripture taught on and referenced as if to say, you see there, the devil will never be able to conquer the church. But of course, that verse has nothing to do with that. A gate is not an offensive weapon. It's a defensive thing. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The devil doesn't grab up the gates of hell and say, all right now, demons, let's go beat the church with these gates. No. The gates of hell indicate, ladies and gentlemen, not that the devil is unable to conquer us, but that the devil is unable to stand against us when we move against him. Now, there needs to be a spirit of militancy about us. We need to know who we are and what God has given us in Christ Jesus. And we need to stand on our two legs and square our shoulders and say to the devil, I ain't taking it no more. Amen? And my family is not going to be plundered by you anymore. And my church is not going to be given over to you anymore. And my community is not going to be run by you anymore. We're going to take kingdoms for Jesus' sake. That's exactly what I'm saying when I speak of divine aggression. And that's what the Bible is talking about when it says executing vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. There is a sense in which you and I need to be on the offensive rather than the defensive. So many times we huddle passively in our stained glass foxholes, afraid to speak out too loudly against sin, homosexuality, alcoholism, abortion, sex outside of marriage, and so forth. Afraid to make anyone mad at us, afraid we'll stir up trouble. 2 Timothy 1 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus, or of me his prisoner, Paul says. Joshua 5:1 says, and it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the other side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. Do you remember when the spies went over? Now, not the first bunch, not that committee of 12. Amen. That's 10 too many. Any way you cut it, that's 10 too many. Two of them knew what God wanted, and the other 10 had not the foggiest idea. I have to confess to you folk, when it comes to the matter of church government, it troubles me sometimes the way we run church business in Baptist churches. Because the majority rule deal works fine if the majority is spirit-filled. Amen. But is it not true that the majority of the time, in fact, I don't know if we couldn't say tonight exclusively so, that the majority never has the first foggy idea what God wants done or which direction God's moving. You read the Word of God, and every time the majority spoke, it was diametrically opposed to what God wanted to happen. There was a remnant that knew what God wanted. There was a handful that knew which direction to go, and the majority got it wrong. Well, that happened when those 12 spies went across Jordan. They came back and said, there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in our own sight, and there's no way we can take it. But do you know, the whole time that Israel wandered in the wilderness, or Israel was led by the Lord through the wilderness, rather, the whole time those 40 years elapsed while that backslidden generation died off before God could take the next generation into the promised land, the whole time the Canaanites were melted in their heart, afraid of the people of God. And the people of God were saying, no way we can handle them. No way we can handle this. And there the devil's crowd was trembling in their tents. That's what Rahab said, you know, later on when she testified. Acts 17:6 takes this into the new covenant. Acts 17:6, the Thessalonians saw two dusty preachers come into town without a change of clothes to call their own. And they said, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. My soul. What's happened to the church that we no longer cause the ungodly to tremble at our approach? Why, we live in a day, my friend, when we have to check with every organization in town, see if we can schedule a revival meeting. Good night. We become like the Israelites of 1 Samuel 17:1-11 before Goliath. Goliath would come out and have his big old staff 9-foot tall, and he'd say, send out somebody, and all that big spiel he'd give, and they'd all hide. And there's big old Saul himself, probably 7-foot tall, 6.5-foot tall anyway. A 6.5-foot tall man whip a 9-foot tall man any day. Why, yeah, he's 9-foot tall. The guy didn't have any speed, amen. I mean, here's Saul. Saul can move in, and he could have done him in, but Saul's afraid. And little David steps up and says, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Thank God for a David. He tackled the lion and the bear. He said, I can handle that giant. The sword that we've been assigned, my friend, is to be used aggressively. We need to be aggressive for God. We don't need to go up to somebody and say, now, you don't want to be saved, do you? We need to go and say, bless God, I've got the answer to your problem. I know what's wrong and I know how to fix it. And by the power of God, I will pray conviction on your life until you bow your knee to Jesus Christ. We need to start staking out some territory, folk. I'm serious about that. I mean, we need to stop huddling in our little stained glass foxholes and we need to start taking territory for Jesus Christ. This crowd in this building tonight could turn Tyler County upside down if we'd walk out of this place full of God and fired up for Jesus. Yes, sir, we could. The sword is to be used aggressively. The word punishments in our text is an interesting word when it says to exercise, execute punishments upon the people. The word punishments comes from a Hebrew word that means at its root to trouble. In other words, we ought to be troubling the devil. We ought to be disrupting and disturbing his empire. I've decided this. Most of us are afraid the devil's going to notice us, and the fact is the devil's afraid we're going to notice him. Find out who we are in Jesus. Start using our power against him. Well, let me give you a third thing quickly. Two-edged sword is given for divine advancement. Verse 8 says, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Binding. Binding. For too long, the church of the Lord Jesus has been on the retreat. The idea of the text here is to seize kingdoms, to tear down strongholds, to bind the enemy. Hebrews chapter 11, the great roll call of faith that all of us are familiar with, mentions this concerning the exploits of the faithful. Hebrews the 11th chapter says this in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. The idea that many of us have of the church is that we're the underdog who's just trying to survive and hold out until Jesus comes. I'm holding out till Jesus comes. That's not the way the Bible pictures it. The Bible says, you have overcome the evil one. 1 John 2 says it twice. Romans 8:37 says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You and I aren't to be limp-wrist losers just trying to survive. We're overcomers, people. We're conquerors. We're victors. We're commissioned to advance against the enemy. Luke 19:13, the parable of the 10 pounds. Jesus said, occupy till I come. We've read that in the King James Version and thought that means just sit still. Hang on, hold out. But the word occupy means to trade and to invest and to make more out of what you've been given. Not just holding on. We're to advance for God. So the two-edged sword is given for divine advancement. And lastly, the two-edged sword is given for divine approval. Verse 9, to execute upon them the judgment written. Now let me say something about that. To be approved of God, we must execute upon them the judgment written. When Satan confronted Jesus in the wilderness of temptation, our master parried every enemy thrust of the devil with the words, it is written. To fulfill the written word of God is to be the supremely important mission of our lives. If it is written that we must war a good warfare, then war we must. The soldier of the cross is to execute the judgment written, which includes things like Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove or expose them. Titus 3:10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. 2 John 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Executing the judgment that is written. 2 Thessalonians now gets down to the heart of the matter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and this is what the Bible says. Let me read this to you in verse number 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Bible says, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Then verse 14 says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, exercising or executing the judgment written means doing, literally, the word of God. Doing it. If it's written, do it. Even if it involves unpopular stands. If the world and the carnal Christian call you hard-headed and closed-minded and dogmatic. I remember one of my college mates saying one day to our professor, I don't know how many of y'all have been to college or certainly probably not very many have been to a Baptist school, but when you go into a Christian college, you take going in and coming out a psychological battery of tests to identify your psychological position. And when you go in, you take this deal, and then you go in to see, if you're going into the ministry, that is, it's for ministers. And then you see a counselor, and they evaluate your psychological tests. And when I went in, I tested pretty high on the dogmatic scale. And what shook them up, though, is when I came out, I was even higher on the dogmatic scale. See, they're supposed to soften you up. And a mate of mine, a friend of mine, and I were being evaluated by the same professor who is our major professor in college in religion, Christian ministry. And he said to my friend, man, you sure are dogmatic. And my friend said, well, you can afford to be if you're right. Amen. That's good. Yes, sir. Nothing wrong with being dogmatic if you're right, folks. Nothing wrong with it if you're right. So the world and the carnal Christian might say you're closed-minded, but you be just as closed-minded as the book is. You be just as dogmatic as God is. You take the stand that the Word of God says, and that's what it means to be divinely approved. The two-edged sword is given for divine approval. God has given us His Word so that we might stand approved, so that we might do what is written. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Why? Because heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. And you cannot be pleasing to God unless you're willing to execute the judgment written. To do this text, for instance, to be a soldier in the army of God with a two-edged sword in your hand, is to be counted a privilege by the saved. Verse 9 concludes with this statement. This honor have all his saints. Honor. The word honor is the root word, for ornament. It's a beautiful word. It means magnificence. It means privilege. What a privilege to be allowed the opportunity to cooperate with God and serve as His soldier. Can you think of a higher privilege tonight than for holy God to call you to be a soldier in His army? A foot soldier under the greatest general in the universe? 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, for we are laborers together with God. This is what is astounding to me tonight in this passage. You see, you can preach on the soldiership of the saint and you can talk about our militancy and all those things. But what that means is God is allowing us to be a part of the plan of the ages. He's working through us. We are His army. He issues commands. We carry them out in the power of His Spirit. And this is an honor that is available to all believers. He could do it much more efficiently without us. We get in His way. We foul up more often than we get it right. But praise God, He lets us participate with Him. We're laborers together with God. And this is an honor available to all believers. Verse 9 says, this honor have all His saints. Not just the talented. Not just the pretty. Not just the smart. Not just the wealthy. But all who trust Christ are afforded this privilege. Now, those of us who've enlisted in this army through Jesus will be privileged one day to ride with Him on that final battle. And just read this with me tonight as we close in Revelation 19. One day there's going to be a final battle, and the war will be over. And Revelation chapter 19 talks about it. Revelation, the 19th chapter. And let's look at verse 11. The Bible says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven, now that's us, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now notice this. Here's the battlefield arrayed. Here is the Antichrist and his armies lining up. Here's the Lord Jesus riding out of heaven on a white horse, and the armies of heaven behind him. I believe that involves the saints who have gone on, the raptured saints, riding out with him. The battlefield is before us. If you didn't know the Word of God and you were observing this scene from behind the Lord Jesus on your white stallion charging out of heaven, one little boy said to a pastor one day, "Pastor, did my little puppy go to heaven when it died?" And he said, "No, son, there are no animals in heaven." He said, "Well, then where's Jesus going to get that white horse from?" Good question. You're riding that white stallion. You're behind the Lord Jesus, and you see that army spread out before you. You might think, okay, now, all right, now we've got to get with it. And you pull out your sword, but nobody uses a sword in that battle. Here's the beast and all of the power of hell arrayed with him. And the Bible says, and he was taken. Just like that. Just taken. Like he was a troublesome, just taken, cast into the lake of fire. And verse 21 says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. The Word of God is still what wins the battle. And the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, my friend, if you've never enlisted in the army of the Lord through salvation in Jesus Christ, tonight's your night. If you're AWOL, if you were at one time involved for Jesus, but you're not anymore, my friend, the time for you to repent is tonight. Do not refuse the privilege of participating in the army of God. A two-edged sword in their hand. Let's stand together tonight as we pray. My Lord, thank you for the Word of God. What a blessing it is to my heart to read and to preach the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, that when you call us to preach, you don't call us to deal with vain philosophical speculations. You call us to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, the Word of God. Thank you tonight that I have the confidence, even now as I pray over this message and pray over this invitation, that your Word never returns to you void. It will accomplish that which you intended to do. It will either stand as the power of deliverance for those who will repent, or it will stand as the power of judgment against those who stubbornly refuse to bow their knee to you. My God, may you use this invitation tonight to cause us to become militant, and cause us to become aggressive, and cause us to become powerfully anointed of the Spirit to minister life in the name of Jesus Christ. May we take our city for Jesus. His name I pray. Amen. Pastor, you come tonight. If God's spoken to your heart, you respond in obedience to him while we wait.